The Key to the Missionary Problem by Andrew Murray. Chapter 4, The Church Missionary Society and the Deepening of the Spiritual Life. The remarkable blessing vouchsafed to the Church Missionary Society by which, within the short period of 12 years, its income was raised from 2 to 300,000 pounds and the number of laborers more than tripled, was more than once referred to in the conference meetings. Mr. Eugene Stock spoke as follows. In the year 1887, the Church Missionary Society, under special circumstances, came to the resolution, in the teeth of its finance board, to refuse no candidate who appeared to be God-called on financial grounds. On this ground, not excitement, not gush, I believe I may truly say that, but on the plain, simple business principle, that if God calls a man, the Lord will allow him to go, and the Lord will find the money. And we have a right, then, if, as far as man can judge, this man or this woman is called of God to go, we have a right to say, O Lord, we look to thee to enable us to send this man or this woman. Now, if anyone had said to us on that memorable day, when we were all on our knees in prayer on this subject, we didn't know what we were doing, it was no credit to us at all. But if anyone had said to us, you will triple your force in 13 years, the answer would have been impossible. And if anyone had gone on and said, well, but you will, then the answer would have been, there will be no money to send them. It is impossible. But the impossible thing has been done. The staff has been tripled, and the money has been found. God sent it. Let me remind you of this. I do not care what Christian enterprise it is. I do not care what Christian work it is. If it be a work, such as saying a word in season to your brother, in your bank, in your office, in your store, it is not an easy thing to do, is it? If it be to say a kindly word for Jesus to that young girl whom you know, who is going to be ruined and you want to rescue her from danger, it is not an easy thing, is it? Some would say, I cannot. Now, whether it be a little thing like that, or whether it be the great work of all the boards and societies in America, going in for a policy of faith in the Lord, I want you to write upon any of these enterprises three mottos. First, imagine it written in letters of fire across this hall. With men, it is impossible. That is true. Secondly, with God, all things are possible. Isn't that true? What is the third? All things are possible to him that believeth. Perhaps you will hardly believe it when I tell you what our Constitution says. Not one-fourth of the Church of England, not more than one-fourth of our congregation, give any support to the Church Missionary Society. And yet, as a matter of fact, we are the largest society, although we represent but a section of the Church. Why is that? It is because of the enthusiasm of the praying people. It is because of the enthusiasm of those who believe that, outside of all organizations, the gospel of Christ is the power of God and of salvation. We hold to the right interdependency of any Christians to band themselves together to teach the gospel as the Lord shall teach them. When we speak of what we have done by the Moravian Church or the Church of Pentecost, the force of the two examples is often lost in the thought that these belong to the past. The CMS gives its witness as to what God is doing under our very eyes in awakening his people to do what otherwise appeared impossible, and enabling them to give men and money to an extent unknown before. If we are really to profit by this lesson and to labor that the whole church give to God what he asked for, the extension of his kingdom, let us inquire what the path was by which the CMS was led to the great increase of blessing and labor. The centenary history of the society tells the story. It proves that as much as we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit on missionaries and their work, we need to pray for the leaders of the mission work and for the churches which support them, that all devising of means and methods, that all appeals for men and money, that all meetings for awakening interests or uniting in prayer may be in true dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit. In the long run, the spiritual tone of the missionaries and the mission congregations abroad cannot be higher than that of the home church out of which it is born. As this truth comes into full prominence, it will be felt that no less important than the efforts of the mission society or boards on behalf of the heathen and the messengers sent out of them, that the work may be in divine power, is the work of quickening and elevating the church at home with its members and ministers, that their interest and aid in the work may equally be in the power of the Spirit. The principal lesson the CMS history teaches is that its great forward movement was intimately connected with a deeper revival of the spiritual life and the teaching of a higher standard of devotion to the Lord Jesus. The only way to awaken deep, true, spiritual, permanent missionary interest is not to aim at this itself, so much as to lead believers to a more complete separation from the world and to an entire consecration of themselves with all they have to the Lord and His service. The history, footnote, The History of the Church Missionary Society by Eugene Stock, 3 volumes, a wonderful and intensely interesting record of God's leading and blessing. There is an admirable abridgment in the Schilling volume, 100 Years, A Short History, and a footnote. Traces the movement back to 1882 when Mr. Moody's visit to Cambridge resulted in the powerful conversion of a number of students. There are now devoted clergymen and laymen, both at home and abroad, who owe their own selves to that visit of Mr. Moody's. The CMS owe a whole succession of missionaries to the influences of that period. One of the most important events of the period was both a fruit, indirectly, of Mr. Moody's work and a fruitful parent of another and larger movement. This was the going forth of the famous Cambridge Seven to China. The influence of such a band of men going to China as missionaries was irresistible. No such event had occurred before, and no event of the century has done so much to arouse the minds of Christian men to the claim of the field of the nobility of the missionary vocation. The gift of such a band, for truly it was a gift from God, was a just reward to Mr. Hudson Taylor and his colleagues for the genuine unselfishness with which they had always pleaded the cause of China and the world, and not of their own particular organization, and for the deep spirituality which had always marked their meetings. And that spirituality marked most emphatically the densely crowded meetings in different places at which these seven men said farewell. They told modestly and yet fearlessly of the Lord's goodness to them and of the joy of serving Him, and they appealed to young men, not for their mission, but for their divine master. No such missionary meetings had ever been known as the farewell gathering at Exeter Hall on 4th February 1885. We have become familiar since then with the meetings more or less of the same type, but it was a new thing then, and in many ways the CMS owes a deep debt of gratitude to the CIM and the Cambridge Seven. The Lord Himself spoke through them, and it was by His grace that society had ears to hear. The next influence which the history mentions is that of Keswick. Special reference is made to the ascension of Dr. Hadley Mullet, M-O-U-L-E, to the ranks of the Keswick speakers. In 1884, he had written publicly expressing an opinion unfavorable to its teaching, as presented in a book by Reverend E. Hopkins. A little later, he wrote again saying that, after meeting Mr. Hopkins, he was now convinced that the teaching was not inconsistent with his own views and not liable to the criticisms then current. Then followed this directed and touching confession. Never, I say it earnestly and deliberately, have I heard teaching more alien with perfectionistic error, more justly balanced in its statement of possibilities and limits. And then, never have I been brought personally face to face with the infinitely important reality of self-surrender to the Lord and the promises of His divine action as the keeper of the Spirit committed to Him, an action which only intensifies the holy work of watching and prayer. Of personal details I must not speak. It is enough to say that those few days were a crisis never to be forgotten in the spiritual life of at least one much-needing Christian. And later he wrote, I was brought, not many years ago, amidst much misgiving and unjustified prejudice, to listen for myself to what was said at a meeting conducted by Mr. Evan Hopkins. He who searches the heart found me out, indeed, that evening, and then, too, he showed me, then and there, something of his most gracious power to conquer and to keep, in answer to the confidence of self-despair and a way not known by me experimentally before. Who am I that I should speak of it? But how can I be silent? There is one more evident must be noticed to understand how God was preparing the way for the accomplishment of His plans. For the first few years of his existence, Keswick had no direct connection with missions. when Mr. Reginald Radcliffe pleaded for their admission to the program, all he could obtain was a loan of the tent on the Saturday. At the next year's meeting, an appeal from a CMS missionary asking for Christian ladies with private means to come as missionaries to the Holy Land touched many hearts. By another year, the chairman of the convention had gasped and enunciated the great principle that the consecration and the evangelization of the world ought to go together. The missionary meetings were included in the official programming. At the Saturday meeting of that year, a $10 note sent in by a young man to help to send out a Keswick missionary helped to lay the foundation of the fund from which Keswick missionaries have been sent forth and missionaries in connection with different societies supported. We now return to the history of the society. The year 1885 is spoken of as a memorable one. In January 1885, the usual annual conference of the Association Society's secretaries was held at the Church Missionary Home. At that conference, the spiritual character of the meeting held by Mr. Hudson Taylor and his Cambridge recruits was referred to, and the idea was thrown out of arranging special gatherings simultaneously in different centers to plead the claims, not of the society, but of the divine Lord and Savior, to the entire obedience and devotion of his servants. The suggestion was not warmly welcomed at first. There was not a quite unnatural feeling that it was rather beneath the dignity of the Grand Old Society to copy the China Inland Mission. But it was this suggestion that bore fruit in the February simultaneous meetings in 1886 and 1887. A weekly prayer meeting was begun in the Church Mission Home. Doubts were entertained whether it would be possible to keep it up regularly. And now the historian writes, "But who, after 14 years' experience, would stop it now? What should we do without it? Only in eternity shall we know what the Society owes to the Thursday prayer meetings." In the same month, a few weeks after the great farewell meeting in Exeter Hall and the Cambridge Band, another meeting for men was held there, gathered by the YMCA to give the CMS the opportunity for pleading the cause of missions. In one respect, the meeting marked the commencement of a new aim in missionary meetings. For the first time, the Society's name did not head the bills. The heading was, "The Claims of the Heathen in the Mohammedan World." A small thing in itself, but it was a token of a revolution. From that time, the CMS has striven to raise its meetings above the level of any aim to collect money for a society, and the whole missionary cause in the world has been lifted up by that simple change on to a higher platform. But let it not be forgotten that the example had already been set by Mr. Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, and from them, the CMS learned the lesson. We must not leave Exeter Hall without hearing a few of Dr. Mole's words. For that meeting was the one of the most memorable in the whole history of the society, and he tells us why. "There never is a missionary meeting, but it is, or ought to be, full of the presence of the Lord. But is not this meeting? Do we not all feel it? What has gathered us together here? No mere, however sacred, annual invitation. What we expect, but the movement of the Spirit of God visibly in the world and in the church. We are intended at a time when God is making himself felt in the Spirit, in the life, in the faith, in the work of men, making himself felt not with new energy, for it is always the same, but in ways in which we cannot but trace his blessed hand with peculiar clearness. I believe this is a very great evening. It may be a very great evening for many souls here tonight. It is a great evening for many a missionary field. Of that I am sure. It is a great evening for the worn-out heart, and many a faithful missionary will thank God in his distant work as he hears of tonight. I believe it is a great evening for our dear Church Missionary Society, and if possible, for our yet dearer Church of England, dearer to us, nearer to our hearts, more satisfying to our thoughts, with every association that we have of the knowledge of our Lord and of his grace and of his power for his service. Dear to us, satisfying to us, in its mighty doctrine, in its holy order, in its blessed fixity of principle, when that is rightly appealed to in its own words, and in its glorious largeness and liberty of heart. But," he went on, "we are not here tonight to praise the Church of England, nor the CMS. We are in the presence of our King. Let us concentrate our thoughts upon him and upon his will. Dear friends, I would speak myself in the sense of his divine presence, the presence which is peace, but which is awful solemnity too, and remember for the speaker as well as for the hearers that his demand upon every one of his servants is surrender at discretion. No condition, no terms, nothing but the yielding of our will and of our life to him to do his will in the strength of his might. You know, in the odd feudal days when the vessel did his homage to his Lord, he did this. He put his hands together and put them within the hands of his Lord in a token of absolute surrender to his will and readiness for activity in his work. That is the only true position for a Christian's hands, the hands and heart and will, the spirit and life, the only true position, not one, but both, quite within the hands of the sovereign, the infinitely more than feudal lord, the despot, the glorious, absolute, unconstitutional despot of a servant, the infinitely trustworthy, infinitely sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let me seize this moment to say what I had not meant to say, that this comes as a personal appeal tonight to every one of us here by the fact of the meeting, comes to you young men who are here in such masses and multitudes, not merely because you are here for a great and interesting occasion. You are here before the unseen, the real, the personal Lord Jesus Christ. He is here to you. He is now speaking to you through this meeting as his voice, and you have to say something to him, whatever it is, in reply, as to whether for his service, whether at home or abroad, whether in the commonest round of the most ordinary life till you die, or whether in the highest places in the field. You are prepared to live as those that have put their hands in his and have recognized distinctly that the center of your life has shifted off self onto Jesus Christ, and that you have distinctly laid down underneath his feet all those desires to attract notice for self's sake, to get praise even in the least item that shall terminate in self. You belong to him if you are his. You are to live as those that belong to him. All your gains of every kind are to go into the Master's purse, and he is to decide where and how long you are to serve. Let it be remembered that this speech was delivered only 6 months after that crisis in the speaker's spiritual history, which was described in his own words in the 84th chapter. Can we not hear in the utterance of the march the echo of which he tells us he had learned in September, the echo heard also in the exquisite hymn he wrote at that very time, "My glorious victor, Prince divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vessels of a Savior's throne." But the great subject of thought and prayer as the year 1885 was running out its course was the coming campaign of the simultaneous meetings, which having been at first fixed for November, was pushed aside by the general election, was now to be taken in February 1885. The scheme, at first coldly received by the CMS circle, had gradually won its way in general acceptancy, and no less than 160 clergymen and laymen had promised to be among the deputation to the various centers. Every effort was made by letters, papers, and articles in the periodicals to instruct the CMS circle regarding the object of the campaign, namely, not to make collections for the CMS, not to push the society as such at all, but to arouse the consciences of Christian people in their solemn duty to the Lord in his cause, whatever particular agency they might want to use and to help. An extract from one article in the Intelligencer will illustrate the point. "We earnestly hope that the speakers, one and all, will deliberately and fearlessly take the highest ground in their speeches. The occasion is not one for even such passing pleasantries as may legitimately and even advantageously relieve the ordinary meeting. Questions of geographics, commerce, etc. will be quite out of place, so will everything controversial. Mere descriptions of the native peoples, their social customs and religious rites will fail utterly of the great object in view. The attitude of the speakers before the audience should be such as might be expressed in the words, 'I have a message from God unto thee.' The evangelization of the world, the greatest of all works in the light of eternity, how is it to be compassed? What are its claims upon us? This is the theme for our speakers on this occasion. Such a theme does not preclude the personal narrative of a missionary or actual illustration of any kind from the field. We lately heard a lady medical missionary of the Church of England, Zenene Society, tell in the simplest way the story of her own work in the drawing room meeting. She preached no sermon. She delivered no discourse. It was plain narrative, with a very few words of appeal at the end. But the tone and the spirit and the language and the grouping of facts were such that we have rarely, if ever, even seen so deep an impression apparently produced. The feeling at the end was not that it was a nice speech, or how well she did it, or she seems a very excellent, earnest person, or even, really, it must be a useful society, I think I must subscribe. But it was, truly, this is the Lord's work, marvelous in our eyes, and yet he calls us to share in it. Not one of us is exempt, and God helping us, we will from this day work and pray and testify to others as we have never done before. We do not want great displays of eloquency at our February meetings, but we want that. The February simultaneous meetings were held in 170 towns in England and Wales, London and Ireland, being deferred to be taken separately. At a preliminary conference, Mr. Blackwood said that, as in planning the meetings, we were in sympathy with the divine purpose, we might be assured of the divine presence, go forward depending on the divine power, and expect the fulfillment of the divine promise. The week was an unfortunate one in one respect, namely that all the bishops were meeting at Lambeth, so that most of them could take no personal part. But several did contrive to do so, and others wrote sympathetic letters. Archbishop Benson, in particular, promised his daily prayers through the week for the simultaneous meetings, and added one of his many phrases that stick, "We shall feel the effect." The words are simple enough, but they prove the exact truth, for the meetings themselves were not all successful. It was, as a writer expressed it, a day of small towns, and although from more than half the places the report was, never such a meeting before in. Yet, when one reads these reports now, the feeling is, was that all? But most assuredly, we have felt the effect. The movement as a whole was greater than the aggregate of its parts. The simultaneousness of the meetings told. Public attention was aroused. Missions were seen to be no mere charity asking for money, but to be a great and holy cause, demanding and deserving a front place in the Christian's thoughts and in the thoughts of every Christian. Lastly, we come to another of the preeminently important events of the year 1887, the adoption of the policy of faith. It was on this wise, the remarkable missionary meeting at the Keswick Convention in the July of that year was noticed earlier. Its influence on the Society's employment of women missionaries we shall see hereafter, but on the Monday following the memorable Saturday, Mr. Webb Plebo, that's Webb-Plebloe, and Mr. James Johnston of Lagos returned to London at the ordinary CMS committee meeting on the Tuesday and informed the Society of what they had seen and heard. A solemn impression was produced and earnest prayer was offered that God would guide what might possibly turn out to be an important missionary impulse and guide the Society also in its relations to the spiritual movements of the day. After the vacation, the General Committee again reviewed the position in the light of a report from the Estimates Committee, warning the Society that candidates were multiplying faster than funds. The discussions on both occasions were conducted with much gravity and reverency and with an evident desire to know and to do the will of the Lord. On the one hand, it was argued that the work should be limited by the funds at the Society's disposal. On the other hand, it was urged that the men now coming forward more freely were unmistakably men sent by God, and if so, was it not a reasonable faith to claim from him in all humility the means to maintain them and to be assured that he would certainly provide them in his own way? Ultimately, after fervent prayer, was determined to refuse no candidate, to keep back no missionary ready to sail merely on financial grounds. No one knew at the time that this was only reverting to the policy emphatically announced by the committee in the annual report of 1883. That fact was not discovered till 10 years after this. God was again leading the committee by a way that they knew not, nor did anyone dream of what the results would be of this decision of 1887. 7 years passed away before they were realized. But God gave the Society grace to adherence to the resolution and to trust him, and that trust he abundantly rewarded, as we shall see by and by. Meanwhile, under a deep sense of the need of such special grace and of diffusing in the CMS circle a spirit of humble faith and unreserved dedication to Christ's service, it was arranged to hold a whole day devotional gathering in Exeter Hall. This gathering was held on 11th January 1888. There were three meetings. Of the six speakers, four were of the most prominent Keswick leaders. The three subjects of the day were spiritual shortcomings, spiritual possibilities, and spiritual determinations. To not a few who were present all day, it was a day of much spiritual instruction and profit. The committee had invited their friends to humble themselves before God for all shortcomings and mixed motives and lack of zeal and love, to consecrate themselves solemnly to His service, and to plead for His rich blessing. And to that invitation, a heartfelt response was given. So we closed a record of those three memorable years. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The fact that of the six speakers, four were of the Keswick leaders, Monsignor Haley Vole, Webb Plebo, C.A. Fox, and C. Hopkins, proves how closely the movement of the deepening of spiritual life at Keswick and the quickening of the missionary spirit in this society were allied. It proclaims as with trumpet voice the great truth that if the church is to be aroused to do her duty towards the evangelization of the world, there must not only be the missionary appeal, but that living experience of the Spirit's power which will fit the speakers for appealing to the right motive and the Christian church for yielding to its personal and wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ and His service. In coming to the year 1890, the historian writes, "This history was dwelt before upon the influence of the Keswick Convention of the Society, and another indirect result of that influence which must now be noticed. In July 1890, it so happened that several evangelical clergymen who had been supposed to stand rather aloof from the Keswick movement were present at the convention for the first time, and most of them as listeners. A conversation on the needs of the CMS led to a private conference, at which were also present some of the convention leaders who were also supporters of the society. The result was the drawing up of a letter to be sent to the CMS committee, which was signed by those present and dispatched by those present to Mr. Wigram in London. This document came to be known afterwards as the Keswick Letter. Though it in no way emanated from the convention, but from a band of tried friends of the society only. No doubt, however, it was inspired by the influence of the solemn and stirring meetings which had been taking place. The voice of our Lord had been very plainly heard that week. The sin of limiting the Holy One of Israel, the claims of Christ upon all His people are and have, the mighty possibilities of a faith that rests not on man but on Him alone, had all been set forth before the assembled crowds with great power, and the application was obvious, not to individual lives only, but also to the work of the Church in the world. In that sense, the term Keswick Letter was correct. The letter called attention to the pressing needs of India. The recent appeal for China sent home by the Shanghai Missionary Conference and the African tribes discovered in Mr. Stanley's latest journey. The case, it said, when viewed in all lights, is so startling that it justifies an advance on a large scale under the directing hand of God, and it's proceeded to suggest the issues of appeal for 1,000 missionaries within the next few years. No period was named, some said, by the centurion. Others, at even shorter time, and the letter itself left this open. We are far, the letter added, from desiring that the standard of spiritual life and teaching should be lowered. On the contrary, we urge that no one should be accepted for any department of the work who has not given proof of a desire to seek souls and of a power to win them to Christ. The letter was dated the 25th. It was received by the CMS committee by the 29th. A grateful and cordial resolution was at once passed and further consideration deferred until after the recess. Meanwhile, critics and objectors quickly made their views known. What would become of the home heathen if everybody went abroad? It did not seem to occur to the propounders of that question that, supposing 1,000 of the 5,000 Persians contributing to the CMS to be earnest supporters, the letter asked only for one worker from each parish. In truth, the utter failure of some evangelical churchmen To see the enormous disproportion of workers devoted to homework in comparison with foreign work was never more sadly conspicuous. In October, the committee set to work making careful inquiries into the needs and appointing subcommittees to consider suggestions. In December, many friends, having asked for a more definite expression of the committee's opinion regarding the suggestion of 1,000 missionaries, they adopted a string of important resolutions on the general outlook of the missionary enterprise, the urgent need of laborers, and the duty of scrupulously maintaining a high standard in the acceptance of candidates, while they affirmed that if the Church's responsibilities to her divine head were duly recognized by the tens of thousands of members of the CMS, they would not rest satisfied with sending out only 1,000 additional workers. Footnote. In the CMS report for 1901, we read, the number of additional workers sent out in the 10 years was exactly 1,002. End of the footnote. It cannot be said that these appeals led to any speedy and definite results. Nor can it be said that the thought of the 1,000 missionary remained long in the mind of the committee and its fulfillment watched. Nevertheless, the Lord himself had his own purposes, which were ripening, though scarcely noticed. Before the centurion year opened, 1899, more than 800 names had been added to the roll of clergymen, laymen, wives, and single women, and all probability point to the number of 1,000 being exceeded before 10 years had elapsed since the Keswick letter was written. This would be three times the number added in the preceding years. After a statement of how the Keswick letter had led to the adoption of the system of appropriated contributions by which many thousands of pounds had been added to the Society's income yearly, in the year ending March 1898, 5,700 pounds, the historian adds, the Keswick letter of 1890 did, directly or indirectly, a greater work than even its signatories expected. It was, in fact, merely an instrument in God's hand for setting in motion or giving an impetus to certain influences which have had a large share in the recent progress of the CMS. In all its advances, the Society may well say with St. Paul, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Before laying aside the history of the Society, just one more paragraph from its closing chapter. We have learned in our long survey that missionary advances depends upon spiritual life. Evangelical orthodoxy is powerless in itself to spread the gospel. Unimpeachable Protestant teaching in the pulpit and the plainness of the church services may be seen in combination with an entire neglect of the Lord's Great Commission. Let the Holy Ghost himself stir the heart and enlighten the eyes, and the conversion of the unconverted becomes a matter of conscious concern. And so we have seen in these pages how much the modern development of missions owes to the spiritual movement of the day. In a word, consecration and the evangelization of the world go together. The latter depends upon the former. This history also shown us how the missionary impulse 100 years ago sprang from the Methodist revival, how the earliest German missionaries were the fruit of the pious movement on the continent, how the recent growth of missionary zeal in the Church of England is due in no small degree to the influence of an American evangelist and a freelance China missionary. Neither of them a member of the church. God has shown us that he is sovereign and that he works according to his will, sometimes by means of the most unlikely instruments, because it has pleased him to fill those instruments with his spirit. We have seen in the story of Dr. Mole and the Keswick letter and the prominent place given to Keswick speakers at some of the turning points in the history of the CMS, how close was the connection between the Keswick movement for the deepening of the spiritual life and the quickening missionary life and enthusiasm in the society. God does not stereotype movements and methods, though he, through which he sends blessings. But he would have his children, in each case, learn what the secret source of the blessing was. What was the power in the case of the Keswick Convention and the blessing it wrought? The answer may be found in the expression, the deepening of the spiritual life. No one can understand the value of the Keswick who does not give full weight to the deep sense in many believers of a lack in the spiritual life and the faith that a definite deepening and strengthening of it is possible. The consciousness of that lack was generally felt in connection with the painful experience of the power of sin in daily life. The memoirs of the first originators of the convention, Canon Battersby, and of the latest and youngest ascension to its platform, Reverend G.H.C. McGregor, both proved this. They were both men of marked godliness in life and devotion to their master's work, but there was always a secret dissatisfaction and self-condemnation. How was it, they asked, that temper, selfishness, worldliness so often gained the upper hand and robbed the soul of its peace? All their struggles and prayers appeared vain. Deliverance appeared impossible. They heard men testify of having been once in the same state, but having found that it was owing to their not knowing Christ's full power to save. They were told that there was a deliverance from the power of sin which Christ can give, not as a removal of the sinful taint out of the nature, but in virtue of his own presence and keeping power. As they listened, they saw how little they had believed in that power of Christ as a real continual experience. They saw in God's word that it was what Christ could do and would do, and that on their part nothing was needed, but a new and now in the assurance that he would fit for it a full surrender to his keeping and service. They yielded, they believed, they instructed themselves in a way they had never known before, and they testified that Christ was faithful and brought them into a life of communion, of peace and strength in his own keeping that they had never known before. And it was the living testimony of these and many others that gave the Kinswick platform its wonderful attractiveness and power. Men stood there as living witnesses to the power of Christ to save them from the power of sin in daily life. Around the three words, sin, faith, consecration, deep conviction of sin was often the first sign that the teaching was laying hold. The whole Kinswick teaching gradually circles. George McGregor wrote from Kinswick, "I have learned innumerable lessons, principally these, my own sinfulness and shortcomings. I have been searched through and through, and bared and exposed, and searched by God's light. And then I have learned the unsearchableness of Christ, how Christ is magnified here. You can have scarcely any idea. And I have learned the absolute necessity of obedience. Given obedience and faith, nothing is impossible." Speaking of his nervous temperament, manifesting itself in quick temper and the thought that it is a cross to be borne, his biographer says, "At Kinswick he learned to think differently about this. There he learned, as never before, to understand that yielding to any evil tendency, however deeply rooted in one's nature, where its heredity 20 times over is sin. And God does not mean his children to live in any kind of sin or of yielding to sin. He calls men to holiness, and when he so calls, he does not mock them by impossibilities." In his season of self-abasement at Kinswick, Mr. McGregor had a special sense of the evil and made a special confession to God of this besetting sin of temper. And when, after these days of consecration, he left Kinswick, certainly to a large extent, the evil temper was left behind. From that time, he was really, in this respect, a different man. Paul wrote of the Corinthians that, "Because there was among them strife and division, they were still carnal and not spiritual." One chief mark of the desire to be truly spiritual is the desire not to sin, to be delivered from the common sins of which the average Christianity is so tolerant. When these desires ripen into faith, the soul is brought into an altogether fresh and much clearer consciousness of Christ's power to save, and learns how broad and deep is the meaning of faith, as it lives by the faith of him who loved and gave himself and now lives in us and is himself our keeper. The new experience of what Christ has done for oneself leads to a larger trust in what he can do for others and gives a point and a courage in testifying of himself, which brings a new tone into a man's preaching or speaking. Christ becomes more distinctly the center of all thought and all work. At once the source, the subject, the strength of all our witness. With this, the claim of Christ and his service is our devotion and loyalty, and entire surrender becomes clearer. And it is seen that entire consecration, which at conversion was scarce understood, is at once our simple duty and our highest privilege. And the work for Christ, or rather a life wholly given up to live for him and for the souls he loves, becomes the unceasing aim of the liberated soul. In its teaching of these truths, Kinswick is naturally led to lay emphasis on the mighty saving power of Christ, on the sin of limiting him, on the call to honor him by an unbounded trust, and on his claims to a life wholly devoted to his will and service. The transition from the thought of faith and consecration, as related to personal blessing, to their application to a life given up to winning souls to the Savior, is simple and sure. And many have found that what at first was sought for the sake of personal blessing becomes the power for living to be a blessing to others. And so the deepening of the Christian life becomes the power of a new devotion to missions and the kingdom of our Lord. It is this thought that the story of the CMS teaches. This is the lesson the whole Church of Christ may learn from it in its source after the key to the missionary problem. Many can never attend a convention. It may appear difficult or impossible to move our large churches or societies simultaneously so as to get the life really deepened and fitted for the tremendous work which has been undertaken in the name of this generation. Let the beginning be made with single congregations. Let the pastor learn and teach that all failure in caring and giving and praying and living for missions is owing to a feeble, superficial spiritual life. Let him call upon his people to follow him as he seeks to lead them to a deeper spiritual life. Let him speak of sin and Christ as a savior from it, of faith in Christ as able to do more than we have experienced or expected, of entire consecration, the giving up of our will, and all we have to be wholly under the control of our Lord, as the only door to abiding happiness and to true service. Let him plead with his people by the love and honor of Christ, by the need of the heathen, by the inconceivable privilege of being made the channel of the divine life to the souls of men, to come and be wholehearted for Christ. Let him speak of work for Christ among those near or far off as the one thing by which he can prove our faith and love. Let him gather the people to pray for the Holy Spirit's working in themselves to fit them for mission work. Let him encourage the faith that, to hearts that give themselves to simplicity to their Lord, expecting his guidance, he will show what he would have them do. As the deepening of the spiritual life and the devotion to mission work are together sought after, the one will react on the other, because both have their root in Jesus Christ himself, revealed afresh as Savior and Lord. When such a new revelation of Christ takes place, and a new relationship is established, prayer becomes the spontaneous turning of the soul, or of a company of believers, to him who has proved his power to them, and from whom they know that the power will come for all they have to do, and on all the work that is done. For the sad complainant of lack of time or heart for many prayer, for the vain call to more prayer, there is but one cure, the deepening of spiritual life. The missionary problem is a personal one. Lead men to the deliverance there is in Christ from the half-hearted worldly life in which they have lived, back to the first love of the personal attachment and devotion to the living, loving Christ, and to see that there is no life worth living, but that a devotion to his kingdom and prayer, secret and united, will flow, and the blessing it draws down from heaven will prepare the church to labor as it has never yet done, and to see blessing above all we can think or ask. Footnote. This very day, as I am writing these pages over regarding the connection between the spiritual life and the deepening of mission interest, I have a letter from a young minister telling me of such blessings received by himself and his people during the 10 days of united prayer between Ascension and Whit Sunday. He writes, "Personally, the blessing has been great too. As never before, we understood the acceptance of the Holy Spirit by faith." And then he adds later on, "Part of the blessing received is an altogether new and deep interest in missions. Hence, my first sermon after Whit Sunday was a mission one. Through the power of the Spirit, more than one has been convinced of our terribly sinful state in doing next to nothing for that glorious work. The missionary problem is a personal one. Seek the deepening of the spiritual life, and missionary consecration will follow."